This morning, we are going to deal with a topic that I expect some of us are much more comfortable with than others, especially when it comes to talking about it. In fact, I would dare say that the breakdown will be roughly 50-50 and largely along gender lines. Because today we're going to talk about that bane of most men, emotions. Most of us men are not real good with emotions. Just this week, someone was reminding me of a humorous quote from a set of well-known books and movie where a girl turned to a boy and said, "Just because you have the emotional range of a teaspoon doesn't mean we all have." That statement resonates with me. To put it mildly, I'm not well known for my emotions. I'm not an overly emotional person. Yet the reality is God has made us emotional. He has made us emotional creatures. Every person here, men and women, all of us are subject to strong emotions. Some of us just tend to be a little more aware of that than others. And some of us are a little more able to understand that reality than others. But it's true for all of us. All of us have emotions. Emotions can be a very good thing. But I'm sure you probably realize emotions can also be a significant problem. Emotions can take us down paths that they ought not take us down. Well, this morning we're going to look at a very emotional scene as we come back to the Gospel of John. And we're going to see a very emotional person. And as we do, I think we can learn some things about the proper place of emotions in our lives. We came back to our series in John a couple weeks ago, and we saw Jesus' body being carefully placed in the tomb after it was being taken off the cross. If you remember, it was late in that day on that Friday afternoon when Joseph of Arimathea got permission to bury Jesus. And he and Nicodemus quickly took Jesus and conducted a quick burial, placing the body in that nearby tomb. Then last week, we moved into chapter 20, the most exciting chapter in the Gospel, the chapter that records Jesus' resurrection. We saw Mary Magdalene as she had gone out early on that Sunday morning, along with some other ladies, we believe, and came with the intent of finalizing the burial. Apparently, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea weren't able to conduct a full burial, and the ladies wanted to put the proper touch on it. So they came out early in the morning to do that. And Mary discovered that the tomb was open, and it was empty. Jesus had been taken from it in her eyes. She immediately hurried back to the city to find Peter and John and found them and said, "The body's not there, the tomb's empty." Well, if you remember, they got up and they ran out to the city, out to the tomb to see for themselves. And they saw firsthand that physical evidence that Jesus had risen. When they went into the tomb, they saw the grave clothes laying there. They saw that face cloth carefully put aside. And they recognized that Jesus was risen. I trust if you were with us last couple of weeks, you remember these details, these exciting details, and they are, in and of themselves, very exciting. But it's also clear that John has a theological point that he's making. John understands that the empty tomb is the core of our faith. When John himself, when he saw the empty tomb, he told us that he believed based on his experience, based on what he saw. And as always, John's concern all the way through his entire gospel, from chapter 1 here to chapter 20 where we are now, John's concern is that we have faith in Jesus, the now risen Lord and Savior. This morning we're going to continue working our way through this wonderful chapter. We're picking up in verse 11. We're going to once again encounter a very familiar set of verses where we have a very familiar scene. But as I said, this is also a very emotional scene. We have here the personal encounter between Mary Magdalene and the risen Jesus. But as we look at this event, as we come to these verses, I want you to remember John's theological focus. John gives us details in this chapter that are not found in any of the other Gospels. Why is John including them? Why did he put them here? What is the point that he wants us, his future readers, those that were going to take this book, this letter, once he had penned it and read it, what does he want us to gain from it? We don't have the privilege of seeing the risen Lord and Savior ourselves directly at this time. So what does John want us to gain through his record of this special event? Let's read our verses together this morning. We're picking up, as I said, in verse 11, going down through verse 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I wonder if you caught, as we were going through here, what a powerful scene this is. I want you this morning to try and put yourself into Mary's sandals on that early morning hour. Stand in her place. Put herself into your mind. Put yourself into her emotions. Remember, Mary Magdalene has a fairly long history with Jesus. We're told, according to Luke, that Mary Magdalene had suffered from demon possession. She had had 7 demons in her at one time, and Jesus had come along and he had cast those demons out. She had experienced firsthand the divine power that Jesus had. She was greatly indebted to him. She believed in him, having experienced that power. Most likely, Mary was a woman of some means as well, because Luke tells us in a list of ladies that had attached themselves to Mary or to Jesus and the disciples were following along. Jesus says Mary Magdalene was one of those. And Luke mentions that these ladies, out of their private means, were supporting Jesus and the disciples. So she's been with Jesus now for a while. Undoubtedly, during that time, she's heard Jesus teach many times. She had heard Jesus preach and tell the crowds all these truths about himself. She had seen him do many, many miracles, divine acts of power. She'd probably even had a lot of personal conversations with Jesus. If they were traveling along the dusty roads, she'd had opportunities to talk with him. During that time, she had come to love and respect and believe in Jesus as her Lord. She was deeply committed to Jesus. In fact, she's one of the ladies that's listed as standing by his cross with his mother when he was hung there. Matthew tells us that she followed Joseph when he took the body of Jesus and placed him in this tomb. Mary Magdalene was one of the ladies that followed to see where he was placed. And now we see her again this early morning, Sunday morning, coming with these ladies to perform this final act of love to provide care for the body. The Gospels unanimously record Mary Magdalene as a lady who loved Jesus deeply. Not improperly, if Dan Brown in his Da Vinci Code the last couple years that came out mentioned that heretically that said this is improper love. No, this is a pure love for the Lord. She loved Jesus. I'm sure it was love that brought her to the point now that we saw last week when she hurried back to the city, when she saw that the tomb was open and the body was gone. It was love that caused her to go find Peter and John and bring them back. And now, once again, apparently love has pulled her back to this tomb again. Obviously, by the time she got here, the other ladies are gone. She wasn't there when those ladies were visited by an angel that told them Jesus was risen. She wasn't there when Peter and John had went into the tomb and saw for themselves. She doesn't know that John came to a conclusion that these grave clothes laying here indicate that Jesus has risen. She doesn't know any of this. She's back to the tomb now. All Mary knows is that now there's no one at the tomb. The tomb is empty. Jesus' body isn't there. Mary comes to that tomb still believing what she had told Peter and John in verse 2. Someone had taken the body of Jesus and hid him somewhere. The body of the one that she loves above all is missing. His tomb's been desecrated. And she's being robbed of her final act of love that she had intended to perform to give this proper burial. We have here the picture of a very distraught woman. All these things have created an emotional onslaught in her mind. And we find her standing outside the tomb, overcome here with grief, mentally numb, weeping and wailing. In fact, the term that we have translated here as weeping really means that she was wailing. This is an inconsolable woman sobbing that the one she loved has been taken. Put yourself into that mindset. Mary's emotions are overwhelming her. As John brings her into his focus here, that's the picture he wants us to see as he zooms in on Mary Magdalene, a woman who is inconsolable in her emotions. And here's where I think we can learn the first thing from Mary this morning. Our Lord is patient with our strong emotions. Our Lord is patient with our strong emotions. I've tried to get us to somewhat comprehend the emotional turmoil that Mary's in, to somewhat understand the state of mind that we find her in when we come to verse 11. Mary is an emotional wreck. Her world is spiraled out of control. All around her, her hopes are being dashed. As far as she can see, things are coming to a dead end. Do you ever find yourself feeling that way? Do you ever find yourself able to relate to Mary, where your expectations have been crushed, the things around you are spinning out of control? You know, I expect if you've lived in this world more than probably a couple years, you can relate. Circumstances have a way of doing that to us. We all have experiences where we feel completely hopeless, where we feel lost. If we're honest, we probably even have times that we feel like the Lord has left us. We didn't see him die on the cross, but we can feel that we are all alone dealing with the situations of life. We can find ourselves feeling deep despair. You know, even if you have never stood somewhere numb, wailing in grief, you probably felt like doing it. Really, it shouldn't be too hard to empathize with Mary this morning. The world we live in is just too full of hurts for us to be otherwise. We can understand this woman. And yet, if we look at this passage carefully, what I want us to see is that Mary's emotions are not the focus that John has. Mary's emotions are just a backdrop to the focus that John brings. The focus is on how Jesus deals with this emotionally distraught woman. The focus is on Jesus dealing with a woman who is in a state of unbelief. She did not believe that her Lord was undefeated by death. She had seen him die on the cross. She had seen his life expire, his breath leave him. She had seen his body carried. So even though she knew he had divine power, even though she had experienced it firsthand, she did not have any sort of faith at this moment that he could conquer death. You see, the problem was that she didn't connect death with sin. At least not completely. She didn't understand that death is the result of sin, and Jesus, being sinless, did not have a reason to die. Death did not have a just hold on Jesus. So let's put this in a very simple way. Mary is seriously wrong. Her faith is inadequate. Her view of Jesus is deficient. Her emotions are misplaced. Ultimately, if you think about it, her emotions are self-centered. She's not really focused on Jesus. She's focused on wanting to do something to ease the pain that she feels from the separation. She is wrong in almost every possible way theologically. She loves the Lord, but her thinking is completely wrong at this point. Her faith is lacking. I want us to see that. Mary is wrong, but our Lord is ever compassionate. He doesn't beat her over the head with the theological truths that she's missed here. He doesn't show that she's failed to comprehend those years of listening to him teach. She's failed to understand. She's failed to apply. He doesn't focus on that. He doesn't even scold her for being emotionally irrational. Now, the Lord's interaction with Mary is one of amazing gentleness here, one of patience. First of all, what does he do? He sends angels to address her. If you doubt for a moment that Mary's irrational, just think about that scene. She's standing outside the tomb, wailing. Suddenly, she looks in and suddenly hears two angels sitting there. Now, sure, these angels probably look like men, we're told, other than they're dressed in white. But these two men are suddenly there, and they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And, you know, she doesn't even stop to wonder, where did they come from? How'd they get here? No. She just sees the angels. Now, I don't know why Jesus sent the angels to her and not to Peter and John. I don't know why he didn't have the angels directly reveal himself to the men as well, but here we have these angels directly addressing Mary, casually sitting in the tomb, and they ask her why she's crying. Now that could be a mild rebuke. It could be that they're implying, because we know she had no valid reason to be crying at this point. But if that's a rebuke, that's as gentle of a rebuke as you could possibly give. Really, their questions simply serve to focus Mary, to force her to express her core reason for her emotional distress. She has to state why she's feeling these emotions. These angels are there. And she is completely fixated on finding the body of her Lord. So rather than being surprised, she answers them, "I'm looking for the body of Jesus." Now, immediately after this, it seems to be that as soon as she says that, Jesus comes up behind her. Again, rather than a harsh rebuke, though, he repeats the question of the angels. "Whom are you seeking?" Well, he repeats their question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But then he adds the second part, "Whom are you seeking?" Notice he says whom, not what. That second question that Jesus asks her forces her to focus on his person, not his body. Whom are you seeking? One of the odd things from a lot of the post-resurrection appearances that we find when we go through these various passages is Jesus comes and people don't recognize him. People that should know him fail to recognize him. And you know, the Gospels never tell us why. Some people say it's because Mary was so distraught. She was so emotionally distraught through her tears she couldn't recognize anyone. Well, I don't know. I've seen a lot of distraught people, and they can usually recognize someone they know well through their tears. It doesn't usually hinder. And yet, some of the other times where people don't recognize Jesus, they're not emotionally distraught at the time. So I don't know why people are unable to recognize Jesus. The Bible never explains. It simply states that that's the case. Mary is unable to recognize Jesus. He asks her this question, "Why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" And she just answers him. She repeats her desire to be shown where the body was taken. She assumes this is a gardener, someone that might know. And then I think we see the most amazing display of gentle patience. Jesus looks at Mary. Think of it. Jesus the Son of God, the one who knows what every man is thinking. Jesus looks at her and he knows more than any of us could ever know all the theological wrong thinking in her. He looks at her, knowing that her faith is insufficient. And yet, rather than speaking harshly, he simply says one word, Mary. You can almost hear the love, the concern, the sympathy, the patience, all wrapped up in that single word, her name. He calls her by name, a name that she has heard from his lips many times before. But even more significantly, Jesus, back in chapter 10, verse 3, when he was talking about himself as the good shepherd, says, My sheep I will call by name, and they will know my voice. He calls his sheep by name, and here we see him gently calling one of his own. He says, Mary. Folks, there's a lot for us to learn here. I think the main lesson, though, to begin with, is this lesson of compassionate patience. At least that's the case for me. I struggle to have patience with people, especially when their strong emotions are interfering with rational thoughts. And when those emotions, on top of it, are showing that their thoughts are wrong. Just ask the lady folk in my family. They're both laughing right now. They know this is true. And yet, what I see here in the Lord is that his first step is marked by patience with those strong emotions. You know, we're ones who are to strive to imitate our Lord in all that we do, in every area of life. We're to follow his example. So sure, we do need to respond to wrong thinking. But our response needs to be wrapped in love and patience. That's the first lesson that we can see here. The Lord does deal with Mary's wrong thinking, but as he does so, he does it with love and compassion. But I also think, secondly, that as we observe him, we can learn that our emotions must yield to faith in the Lord. As I said, the Lord does deal with Mary. He does it lovingly. He does it with patience. But our emotions must yield to faith in the Lord. The way Jesus deals here with Mary is marked by gentleness, but the result is remarkable. With that one word, Mary, Jesus changes her whole perspective. Her life, once again, is irreversibly changed. As significant as when he casts those demons out, she is a new person. The moment he speaks her name, her eyes are open. She recognizes who he is. Her comprehension comes forth. The Lord has risen. It's the Lord standing before her. No longer do her emotions govern her. Now the knowledge that the Lord is standing there takes over. Knowledge replaces those emotions. Knowledge drives now new emotions. The point I want us to see is that her knowledge, Mary's knowledge, the recognition of the fact that Jesus is standing before her, immediately translates into faith. She responds through her tears with that one word, Rabboni. John provides the translation for all of us non-Aramaic speakers, which is helpful. Of course, he translates into Greek, which probably isn't much more helpful, but our English translators tell us that he translates it means teacher. Is very similar to the common word that we know, rabbi. But a lot of the scholars think this word carries some additional intimacy and devotion in it. This is a teacher that's adored. Think about it. A moment before, Mary's faith was incomplete. Her emotions were in control and driving everything she did. Now, her faith has been completed. Now her faith begins driving her emotions. We see the depth of Mary's emotions here in her immediate response. What does she do immediately? She calls out his name and she throws herself on him. She grabs his feet, clinging to him. Or at least that's what I think she does. That's what we're told the other ladies did when they saw Jesus, when he greeted them at the empty tomb. Just a quick side note here. Verse 17 is a verse that always confused me when I was growing up. I struggled with this verse, and I mean this in all seriousness. I just couldn't grasp this verse, because the King James Version translates her response as, "Touch me not." It seems to be, "Touch me not, for I haven't ascended yet, because I haven't gone to my Father." I couldn't understand. Why was it that Jesus didn't want Mary to touch him? Was there something impure by Mary? Was there something, if she accidentally touched him, that everything he did on the cross would be lost? That's the way my mind looked at it. So he had to keep her away? Well, that didn't make any sense. We know that the ascension's later on, and then even in this chapter, just a little bit later, Jesus tells Thomas, "Touch me." So if there's something wrong with women, it might be a good lesson in there, but probably not the one we want to go with. I couldn't figure this verse out. Well, the New American Standard, I think, helps us a lot. It translates this word as cling, which, by the way, I think is good translation. John does use the word for touch, but uses a form of the word that says, don't continue doing something you're already doing. And where that word's been used other places, it clearly has the idea of clinging. So that's the idea here. Mary is clinging to him, and Jesus says, stop doing that. Now's not the time. Mary's sudden recognition of Jesus causes her to cling to him, and he says, stop, there's no need. In fact, what he's telling her is there's no need because the ascension is still a little bit in the future. I'm not going anywhere. You don't have to hold on to me like I'm about to disappear. I'm not leaving yet. What that tells me is that while Mary's faith has grown, she's still strongly influenced by her emotions. She's still an emotional woman. And Jesus has to make this final adjustment. She had to stop clinging to him, which was another emotional response. Another response that failed to be fully informed by knowledge. So it gives her a little more knowledge, a little more information. As I said, I think this is a lesson for us. We need to have our emotions yield to faith. It's all too easy to get that upside down. It's all too easy to be driven by our emotions, especially when things seem like they're going in the wrong direction. At least from our perspective, it's the wrong direction. Our emotions can quickly lead us to discouragement, to despair. Yet I expect we all know that that's not the way it should be done. I think we all understand that God has promised in His Word that He will do all things for His glory. He has told us that everything He brings into our life is for our good. So no matter how difficult whatever it is seems to be, the Bible tells us this is part of God's perfect plan. We know that. What we need to do is learn to force our emotions to yield to our faith in God. Because when we do that, there's no room for despair or discouragement. If we don't do that, all too often our emotions begin to weaken and hinder our faith. Our emotions need to be yielded to our faith. That's the second lesson to see here. But that's not the final lesson to learn from Mary this morning. Because that's still not enough for us to follow Jesus properly. Yes, our emotions need to be yielded to our faith. But the last lesson that we need to learn is that our faith must result in actions for our Lord. Our faith must result in actions. And so we've seen Jesus has been patient here dealing with Mary's emotions. We've seen Mary growing in faith by responding. But genuine faith always results in action. Jesus expects us to carry a message to others. And that's the immediate assignment he gives Mary here. Rather than continuing to cling to her, he says, now's not the time to cling. Now's the time to do something. Go. Go. He isn't leaving permanently yet. She needs to go and tell the disciples that he's here and his ascension is underway. As one commentator worded, this is not the time for sentimentalities. Rather, it's the time for action. Mary needs to get up and take this important message that Jesus has given her to the men who need to hear it. Now, to understand what Jesus means when he tells her that he's ascending, we have to understand John's way of looking at things. John all through here, this last half of his book, John groups Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification all as one event. The completion, the culmination of Jesus' mission. It's one event. Multiple steps in it, but it's all part and parcel of Jesus finishing his work with his first coming. So when Jesus says, I ascend, he isn't saying that he's going to do it at this very moment. What he's saying is he's on to the next step. That's what's coming next. His ascension is next of these steps in this culminating event. Essentially, the message that Mary is to carry to the man is that now is the time for action. She's to call them to action. She's to tell them that his plan is fully underway and that they are all a major part of it. So it's time for the disciples to regroup, to shake off the misplaced emotions of the last 3 days, the despair that's come, and get on with it. In fact, Jesus emphasizes the connection that the disciples have to his plans with those last words when he says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus, as we've talked about before, is unique in his relationship with God. Jesus is the second person of the triune Godhead. He is the Son of God. His relationship with God is now and forever will be unique. That will always remain. In fact, if you want to look at it sometime, the only time Jesus ever says, our God, is in the Lord's Prayer, where he's teaching the disciples to pray. When he's including himself, he never says, our God. He always separates himself different. But at the same time, he's reminding the disciples that they share an intimate relationship with the same God as he is relating with. God is also their Father. God is also their God. They have a relationship with God, a relationship that involved a plan that Jesus spent a lot of hours in the upper room just 3 nights before telling them about. Now it's time to get on with that plan. And I love Mary's response. She does exactly what the Lord tells her to do. Now, John doesn't give us any additional insight into Mary's emotional state when we get after verse 17, but you know, I've got to believe it was a rather breathless, excited Mary who burst into the room where the disciples were at. I don't think she came in real calmly. I think she burst that door wide open and started shouting before she even got through the door frame. I have seen the Lord. She's a message worth carrying. It wasn't a calm entrance. Her faith has resulted in her taking action. But Mary is still a woman of strong emotion. But now those emotions are yielded to her faith, and her faith is resulting in action for her Lord. Her emotions are driving her actions based on her faith. And that, I think, leads us to the main lesson for this whole passage here, this whole story of Mary. What is it that John wants us to see? Our emotions must support actions based on our faith. Our emotions must support actions based on our faith. We all have strong emotions. Some of us may be more comfortable with that fact than others, but the reality is that we all have them. God has made us to have strong emotions. But are we forcing those emotions to yield to our faith? Are we letting our emotions drive us? Are we taking that faith, and are we letting that faith move us to action? You know, through this book, we're able to see the Lord. Through this book, we can see the Lord. I mentioned last week, John's overall focus in this whole chapter is those who never get to see him physically but still believe. We can only see him metaphorically through the pages of this book. But through this, we are able to understand what he has done. We're able to know that he died on the cross for our sins. We are able to accept him by faith as our Savior for our sins. We are able to have a relationship with him. We are able to have faith. Are we taking the emotions that come from the circumstances of life and forcing them to yield to our faith in our risen Lord? And then are we taking action based on our faith? Are we taking action driven by proper emotions? Our love for our Lord should make us eager to serve Him, to eager to obey. We should be breathlessly taking the message where He sends us, just like Mary did. Are we? Are we sharing the message that our risen Lord has given us? Are we telling others that He has ascended? Are we telling others that our God and our Father is there because of Jesus Christ? That we are related to Him? Or are we telling people that because of what Jesus has done, that God can be their Father? God can be their God? Just as He's ours? If our emotions are causing us to stand in numb discouragement, or if our emotions are causing us to breathlessly pursue any other action in life than those that God has given us to pursue, then our emotions are not yielded to faith. We need Jesus to patiently rebuke us. He's compassionate. He's patient. But we need Him to change us. We need Him to change our emotions. We need to have our emotions so yielded to faith, so under control of our faith that they drive actions based on faith rather than actions that hinder faith. We have strong emotions. This morning, what we've seen is the proper role for our emotions as believers. The proper role for our emotions is that they will generate actions based on faith. Our emotions must support actions based on our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for so many things. Father, we thank You, first of all, this morning for the risen Lord. Father, He has conquered sin and death. We can have a relationship with You because of Him. Father, move us this day. May we have great joy and gratitude and love, adoration for our Savior. But Father, may that adoration cause us to serve You the way that we ought. May we have a passion to joyfully magnify Jesus Christ in all that we do. Father, show us where our emotions are misplaced and change us to be men and women who joyfully magnify Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.